And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 7 this morning, reading verses 18 to 23. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles, we're on page 863. But we're in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we gather in your name. Lord, we rejoice in how you have brought together your people from different backgrounds and cultures, and how you have united us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have come confessing our sin, acknowledging our brokenness before you. We have come confessing our need for your providence in our lives, your guidance of our steps, our daily bread. We have come singing your praises, rejoicing and resting in you, exhorting and encouraging one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask for your grace. We ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known, that you would affect the hearts and minds of your people, that you would shine light into the darkness of this world in such a way that all praise and honor would be given to you and that none would be left for man. We pray all these things in the name of your beloved Savior, our beloved Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever you buy a book, at least with most books, on the little dust jacket, you can find the little bio, right? The little miniature biography. It's just a couple of sentences to tell you who it is that has authored this piece of literature that you now hold in your hands. And depending upon what kind of book it is, that bio will convey different things. If you're reading a theology book, it's normally going to have some kind of reference to where the pastor who wrote it was educated and what other books that he's written. If you're reading something out of fiction, maybe it'll have references to the character and the personality of that particular individual. But really, you're trying to figure out, like, what are the few little things that matter most about this person that you're about to read from? So if you were to pick up an H.P. Lovecraft book, it wouldn't talk about his poor choice of pet names. It would probably talk about other books that he's written. If it was a book about George Washington, then they wouldn't simply just tell you that this guy had wooden dentures. It would talk about his presidency. It would talk about the accomplishments he had as a general. And so when we ask about what matters regarding a particular individual, A.W. Tozier once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And that's a recalibrating concept, isn't it? If I ask you what is most important about you, you wouldn't say, "Well, what I think about God." You might tell me your career, you might tell me your background, you might tell me all kinds of different things, but is that the first thing that comes to our minds when someone asks, "What is most important about you?" And today, we're looking at that. We're looking at what we think of God, what we think of Christ, what we think of the gospel, and particularly through the lens of John the Baptist. So in order to address this text, I want to go through four different points. And by the way, this outline is in your bulletin. But I want to talk about John's life and kind of give us a background for who this person is. Then secondly, I want to talk about John's question. Thirdly, we'll look at Christ's response to John's question. And then fourthly, we want to take some time and just apply the principles that we're going to see along the way. Because Luke brings John the Baptist briefly back into view for us. And we've seen John before, but now we're doing this on the heels of Christ's miracles. Specifically, the resurrection of the widow's son and the healing of the centurion's servant that we looked at last week. So it's good for us to take a moment just to look at who John is, the record of this extraordinary man in the Gospels. Even before his birth, John the Baptist was a man who was set apart as holy. His birth was announced by an angel to his aged parents and echoed ancient prophecies from Malachi about the fact that John would come, that he is not just a great man that is to be born, but he is one who has been prophesied. And his own father prophesied of John's role after John was born, regarding the way in which he prepared the way for the Messiah. Now, God called John, once he grew up out in the wilderness, God called John to preach. And not just to preach in a general sense, but to preach repentance, a baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel. But it was a call to repentance. It was an exposing of sin like the Old Testament prophets. He laid bare their failure of God's law and thereby their need for a Savior. This is how John prepared the way for the Messiah. And this was no easy calling. John didn't get a ministry calling to a nice, comfortable, suburban area where he would be able to live with all the joys of society. He was called to live in the wilderness, to survive on bugs with honey, to wear camel skin clothes. And as he preached, as he remained faithful to the calling that God had gave him, he was rejected by those who thought themselves to be righteous. But who is this Messiah that John was preparing the way for? Who was he preceding? Who was he proclaiming? And as we go through the Old Testament, we find prophecies and promises, shadows and types about the Christ that was to come. And those passages predicted these different aspects. We see that this Messiah, this which is Christ in Greek, this Messiah was to be a prophet, he was to be a priest, he was to be a king, he was to be a savior, and he was to be a judge. This Messiah would free God's chosen people. He would establish an everlasting kingdom. Yet somehow, he was also to suffer greatly. He was even to die for the sake of the people. And it was promised that he would judge and cleanse the world. You have all of these different pieces that had to try to be assembled like a puzzle to form a cohesive image. When you bring all of those elements together without the advantage that we have of 20/20 hindsight, it's a very confusing amalgamation. He looks like this great military leader on one side, but he also seems to be this suffering servant in another. And as the Jews tried to reconcile all of these concepts, key themes really kind of came to the forefront for them. If we look at there's a fragment from the Qumran community, which is around the time that Christ and John were alive. It gives a remarkably accurate portrait. There's a fragment that we have from them where it writes, "For the heavens and the earth shall listen to his Messiah. He will honor the pious upon his throne of his eternal kingdom. Setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, raising up the dead, he shall send the gospel to the poor." But overall, the people of Israel envisioned a Messiah that would come and establish their nation as a world power. the one who would come and overthrow Rome, who would destroy all of Israel's enemies, and he would bring all of the other nations bowing and prostrating themselves to honor Israel. That was the image that they had. He would be Solomon 2.0. And as a prophet of God, John, everything that John actually proclaimed, the words that came out of John's mouth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about the Messiah, were true. Every single piece of them. But even John didn't fully understand what he was proclaiming. We read his declaration in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, all of that is absolutely true and would be, in aspects, fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry. But there were things that were to come in Christ's second coming that John was expecting to happen in the immediate future. John still had the same image of the Messiah that many of the other Jews did. He had a very specific idea of what the Christ would be. Now, when I say all that, when we understand John's limited knowledge of what the Messiah's role would actually be, we should actually admire John more. When we see a man who thought that Christ was coming to establish a political kingdom, we should admire John's dedication all the more. Without the full revelation of Jesus Christ that you and I have in the New Testament, John was still faithful and persevering more than virtually anyone else you will encounter in the course of Scripture or history. Even when men returned evil for good, John remained faithful. Paul's words echoed the heart of John when he wrote in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That was John. He was content being in the wilderness, eating his locusts and honey, and preaching what God called him to preach. He was a good and godly man. And even when John was arrested, he would have agreed with Paul's words in Ephesians 6:20, "I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And I love that phrase there in Ephesians chapter 6, because Paul actually plays on the words of the culture, because an ambassador actually wore these like chains that he would wear around his neck to symbolize that's his role. And Paul's saying, "I'm an ambassador in chains, but they're chains around my wrists and feet." John was faithful with the little that he had been given. And when we get to Luke 7, John's faithfulness to God's calling had landed him in Herod's prison. He's been there a while now. And John would have expected Christ to take over the country and to set him free. After all, in Isaiah 61, it talks about the Messiah setting the captives free. What better captive to start with than the one who has been out in the wilderness proclaiming him? But yet John is still languishing in prison. He's still got the gallows, in a sense, hanging over his head. He's got the queen in the castle that is eagerly looking for his destruction. And Jesus didn't exactly seem to be on the campaign trail to free John. All this sets our scene. John is in prison, but his disciples were not. And so these men brought word of Jesus' ministry to John. Jesus was performing all kinds of miracles. But he doesn't seem to be doing what John expected the Christ to be doing. Not that John is opposed to what Christ is doing, but it doesn't seem to be the most economic expending of energy for Christ to become the next king of Israel and overthrow Rome. Jesus is focused on all of these individual people. He's not gathering an army. He hasn't gathered the support of political leaders and powerful men. In fact, Jesus seems to be focusing on all the wrong people. He's investing in widows and lepers and poor people. And now he has actually performed a miracle for a Roman centurion. It doesn't really seem to be the best way to start overthrowing Rome. So John sends word via his disciples to Jesus. He asks Jesus if he is the one to come. That phrase has a lot of Old Testament precedent, most notably in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is Jesus the king who is to come? And the second half of the question is whether or not there was still another to come. John's asking, is Jesus only part of the prophecy? Obviously, he's doing good things, but he's not doing the things that we are expecting him to do. So is there somebody else that's still going to come? Is Jesus just part of this revolution and there's a king that is still coming? A greater one who is going to accomplish these things? And at this point, I'd like to take a brief little rabbit trail, because there's two different views on how to read John's reaction to Christ in this set of circumstances. And it starts with a guy named John Chrysostom, who was part of the early church. So we're talking first 5 centuries of the church's history. John Chrysostom saw John's sending of messengers as a secret agenda on John's part, rather than a moment of doubt. He thought that John looked and saw that his ministry was virtually over. And he didn't doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, but he saw that his disciples were still just kind of hanging around waiting for him to get out of prison. And so he came up with this brilliant plan to send his disciples to Jesus and to have them ask whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And when they see that Jesus is the Messiah, they'll start following after him. And John Calvin follows the same idea and elaborates on it, and he writes, perceiving that Christ had acquired great reputation, and concluding that this was a fit and seasonable time for putting to test his own declaration concerning him, Christ, John sent him his disciples. He had faithfully labored that his disciples should embrace Christ without delay. His continued entreaties had produced so little effect that he had good reason for dreading that after his death they would entirely fall away. And therefore he earnestly attempted to arouse them from their sloth by sending them to the Christ. Now, I wish that was true. It's a very clever idea, but the text really doesn't bear that out. But the reason I want to bring this up is because overall, that was what John was doing. John's goal was not to gather his own following. John's goal was to point people to God and the Messiah. His goal was all about pointing them away from himself, right? A lot of our job as Christians, especially as husbands and fathers and mothers, our job is to point people to Jesus. Like those billboards you run across out in the middle of nowhere where it says, you know, it gives you a picture of the hamburger that isn't really very realistic, and then it gives you directions on how to get there. That's our job. We are to reflect Christ and we are to point people to Christ. And that's what John did. He sought to send his disciples overall to God and not to himself. But what we see at this moment in time is John having a crisis of faith. And we want to acknowledge that a lack of faith is not okay. There's no sin that is okay. We need to recognize it as sin. But from a human perspective, we can be sympathetic, and we can certainly understand why John stumbled. And most of us would have stumbled a lot worse than John did. were we placed in that set of circumstances, where we did everything right and our reward was to wait in prison until we get executed? That doesn't really seem like justice. Doesn't really seem like God is doing what he should be doing. And it wasn't a complete loss of faith, though. We see John wrestling with these circumstances. We see John asking questions. Because John doesn't actually doubt God's power. John doesn't doubt God's promises. He's just doubting whether or not Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises as the Messiah. So what is Christ's response? When the messengers deliver the question, Jesus doesn't answer them right away. Because actions speak louder than words. He goes on healing and performing miracles, casting out demons. And then Jesus tells John's disciples to report back what they've seen and heard. And we might think that's enough. All right, well, you show up and ask, are you the Messiah? And you see demons cast out. You see blind people see. You see the lame walk. You hear people talking about the guy that Jesus brought back from the dead a couple days ago. You hear all of that. You see all of that. And that should be enough, right? We'll go tell John that Jesus is doing all of these things. But remember, John already knew that Jesus was performing miracles. He doesn't doubt that something extraordinary is there in Jesus. He's asking, are you the Messiah? The Messiah. But what Jesus actually gives them is a short summary of Old Testament prophecies out of the book of Isaiah. And so he's connecting the dots for them. Am I the Messiah? And so if you want, you can follow along in the Luke passage and see how Christ is tying in these prophecies. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the deaf, or the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. 29:18-19. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Then finally, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. But we want to see that even this was in type and shadow. Yes, Jesus was literally healing and resurrecting, but he was doing so much more. Jesus was doing greater things than a political revolution and healing ministry. Jesus was coming to save sinners. When the temple was rebuilt, when Israel came back from their exile, and all of the people were lamenting this, God said in Zechariah, the older generation lamented how small the temple was, how much of the glory had been lost. In Zechariah 4:10, God says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line." That was a prophecy about Christ building a greater temple, a greater nation in the church. There's a subtle idea here. Jesus is drawing these men's eyes, and specifically through them, John's eyes, to a greater concept, a greater principle. Notice the climax of the sequence here. He talks about how there are blind people receiving sight, lame people are walking, lepers are being cleansed, deaf people are hearing, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. That's the climax of the sequence. That's not what we would expect to be the climax of the sequence. Shouldn't we throw the poor hearing good news somewhere earlier on into that sequence, but end with the dead being brought back to life? That seems like kind of the most monumental aspect here. But it isn't. It's the poor being evangelized. The word there in the original text is where we get evangelism from. They have the good news preached to them. So what is this gospel? What is this good news? What is this evangelism that is being declared? It's salvation for sinners. John 3, 16 to 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus has come to save sinners. The poor are being evangelized, and it's more than just proclamation. Jesus is gospeling them. He's proclaiming the gospel, but he's also accomplishing the gospel. He is fulfilling the law as our high priest. He is weaving the robes of righteousness that are needed to clothe sinners and make them acceptable in the eyes of God. He is making the gospel for the poor. And who are the poor? Well, it's really humanity. We are all destitute. We're all trying to barter with our own righteousness that are like the rags that cover the leper's sores. We have nothing to offer God and barter with, but Christ has come to clothe them in righteousness. And Jesus proclaims blessing on those who are not scandalized by him. It actually takes us back to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Jesus' actual coming was a stumbling block because they had an idea, an image of who the Messiah was going to be, and he wound up being something entirely different. Entirely better, but entirely different. As Calvin said, he who would adhere firmly and steadfastly to the faith of the gospel must encounter offenses, which will tend to interrupt the progress of faith. Now, as we seek to apply these truths to our lives, we have to be honest, first and foremost, about unbelief as sin, because it's attached to every other sin we commit. Why do we sin? Because we do not trust God as we should. It is a root in our heart that we have to always be striving to tear out. And faith is an informed trust. There's a knowledge aspect and there is a trust aspect. If it's just knowledge, then it's not faith. There has to be an informed trust. And as we grow in the knowledge and we cling to God, that faith is growing. And like John, when we have a lack of understanding, it can cause us to falter. Unlike John, however, we have the full revelation of the gospel in the New Testament. John didn't read Ephesians and then struggle with whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. John only had the Old Testament. We don't have that excuse. We have the full revelation of the gospel. But we must be seeking to grow in knowledge and faith. Philip Graham Ryken wrote, "Where do these doubts that we have as Christians come from? Sometimes they come from Satan, who tempts us not to believe what God has said in his word. Sometimes they come when we are bored or tired or suffering from physical weakness. Sometimes they come when we are grieving the death of someone we love. Sometimes they come when we are under spiritual attack or have given in to destructive patterns of sin and are no longer able to think clearly and righteously about spiritual things. Often the doubts come when we are disappointed with God. We thought we knew what God would do for us. We had expectations of what salvation would be like. But when God fails to grant us the physical healing, the financial prosperity, or the family situations we prayed for, we are tempted to doubt whether he really is the God he claims to be. You see, we all have our ideas and expectations about who God is, about who Jesus is, about what the church is, about what our lives are going to be like as Christians. We all have a mental image of what that's going to look like. The question is whether or not those things actually line up with what God has said in his word. God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. There are no exceptions to that. God always fulfills his promises. But a lot of times you and I misunderstand what God has actually promised. It's a strange thing that we often simultaneously expect too much and too little from God. We have all of these things that we think God should give us, and we're expecting things that God is not actually going to give us, and then we get all disappointed in God because he didn't give me the thing that he never actually said he was going to give me. But I fail to trust that God will actually do everything that he's going to do because it seems impossible. We get lost in them. We set ourselves up for disappointment with assumptions about what God is going to do while we fail to see the perfect wisdom of his providence in our lives. John the Baptist stumbled in his faith because he thought Jesus was going to free national Israel from Rome. But Jesus came to save the lost, not from Rome, from eternal condemnation. Not from political oppression, but from their own sin. Jesus came to do something far more magnificent. And we can lose sight of what God has actually promised us. We need to know what God has actually promised. It requires us sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word. It requires us to pore through the scriptures and see what God has actually promised us. He's promised us eternal wealth. In a place where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, he's promised us an unimaginable life in eternity, in glory, with Jesus Christ. But we get all upset over the fact that we don't have earthly wealth. But God never promised us that. He promised us peace in the midst of the storm, but he didn't promise us a life without trouble. He promises us mercies amid the trouble. In the majority of cases, when someone says that they have lost faith in God, they've really just lost faith in the God of their own making because they never knew the God of Scripture. So we have to adopt God's priorities for our lives, our marriages, our families, understand what God has actually valued, and we have to make those our values. In a season of struggle, when everything seemed to be going backwards for me as a minister, a fellow pastor once told me, God may not have called you to be successful, but he has called you to be faithful. And it's good for us. It's good for us to dream and to aspire to great and magnificent things. We are created in the image of God, and we are meant to be creative people. To have ideas, to have dreams, to have hopes. But in everything, we have to hold our will for our lives with open hands before God as we pray Christ's prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And this principle is especially true for the church. There are a lot of visions that get proclaimed for particular local churches and ideas of these magnificent accomplishments. But we have to remember that the kingdom of God deals first with the individual. With God's work in particular individuals and personal relationships. John wanted to see Christ turn the whole nation on its head at once. But he struggled with the fact that Jesus was spending all of his time with unimportant people. He was pouring time and energy, building relationships with individuals If Christ had a PR director, he would have been pushing Jesus along. You have to keep going. Just shake the hand, kiss the baby, and keep moving. But Jesus was pouring into individual people. And that's what we are called to do as God's people. To reflect Christ and to love lost, sinful, broken people. So what are we to do when doubts do arise in our hearts? Well, we are to turn our eyes to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning struggling with disappointment because the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. So I tell you that Scripture calls you, Christ calls you to do what God has called you to do in His Word. Obey God, follow after Christ, love sinners, and then trust Him with the outcome. Trust God in His wisdom and power to work all things together for His glory and for your good. Follow after Jesus because Christ is the cure to stumbling faith. So what then does matter most? What is the most important thing about you? It's not your bank account. It's not your job. It's not how good you look dressed up on a Sunday morning. It's whether or not you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. If I held out to you two pills, right? Like the famous scene from The Matrix. I hold out two pills in front of you. And one of them gives you everything this world has to offer. It gives you all of the best relationships. It gives you all the money, all the power, all the everything. But the other pill only gives you eternity with Christ. Which one of those is most important? How many of us would actually struggle with that decision laid out in front of us? But one of these is offered to you today from God's Word. The promise that if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for all that You are. You are holy. You are mighty. You are mighty to save. You are patient and long-suffering. You are perfectly loving. Lord, we come to You and ask that You would fill us up, that You would strengthen us, that You would refresh us, that You would help us to serve You anew, that we would value what You value, that we would honor You with every aspect of our lives. And most importantly, Lord, we ask that You would save sinners. You would glorify Your name in drawing the spiritually dead to life. That You would cause those who are spiritually blind to see their brokenness in the law and that they would see the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that You would glorify Yourself in saving the lost. We pray all this in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.